a lure that Satan casts to Jesus, a temptation that does not deal with just physical hunger or pride, but a challenge to the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. And we can learn much about this temptation, but not in the way that you would think. For in this temptation of Jesus, Christ's strength is highlighted, not your own. And last week we saw through the genealogy of Christ that Jesus is the second Adam, the greater Adam, one who succeeded where the first Adam failed. We're going to see this again this morning. Luke 4:1, your text begins with Jesus leaving the Jordan after having been baptized, and he was full of the Holy Spirit, it says. And what does the Spirit immediately do to Jesus? It leads him into the wilderness. Now, this is a sobering thought for those of us who have the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would lead you into the wilderness. Certainly, the Holy Spirit can lead you into places of comfort, into places of joy, into places of security. But the Holy Spirit can also lead you into the desert, into the wilderness, into places of suffering, of sadness and grief, into places of insecurity. And make no mistake about it, the desert is the place of trials and tribulations. It is the valley of the shadow of death. But just as David said before, in that valley, God is there. He will not leave us nor forsake us. But even though that God is with us and the Holy Spirit is within us, we are faced daily with this onslaught of temptations. And this does not mean that the Spirit of God tempts you, but the Spirit of God most certainly can place you into the path of temptation. Now, there are three sources of temptation. It's kind of an unholy trinity, so to speak. The world, desires, and Satan. And all three of these are here. And our own desires are not sinful per se, but they can give birth to sin, James says. And all three are present in the temptation of Christ. The world, Satan, and the desires of the flesh. Now, Jesus had no sinful desires, but he certainly had physical desires. And he had no flaw in his moral character, but he certainly had needs and physical needs that could lead someone, a lesser man, into temptation or into sin. But in many ways, the temptation of Jesus Christ was a foregone conclusion. He was going to succeed. He was going to pass the test. I have no doubts about that. But as we will see, the temptation of Christ was not as much for Christ as it was for you and me, God's people. Luke says that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. He fasted from food the entire time. Now, what should immediately come to mind of someone who hears that, and what certainly came to mind to the initial Jewish readers, is a connection to the Old Testament. And that connection is to Moses. Moses, too, was led by God into the wilderness. Moses, too, fasted for 40 days. But he fasted from food and water, thus making it a supernatural fast. He needed God's sustaining power. There's a major difference between the desert scenes of Moses and the desert scene of Jesus. Moses went out into the wilderness to meet God. Jesus goes out into the wilderness to see Satan. Moses only fought against the grumbling and complaining Israelites, his own countrymen. He constantly was putting up with them. That was his battle. But Jesus fought against the devil, and he would continue that fight all the way to the cross. And Satan throws his first temptation at Jesus, we see here in Luke. And this temptation was not a softball by any stretch of the imagination. Jesus was extremely hungry. He had fasted for 40 days from food. So the temptation to make stones into bread was certainly an effective one. If you had fasted for 40 days from food, that would be an effective temptation for you. If you had fasted for 4 days from food, that would be an effective temptation. For me, I had fasted for 4 hours from food, this is an effective temptation. But the question, what is wrong with Jesus turning stones into bread? Surely God is okay with someone feeding themselves if they're hungry. Surely God is okay with eating food when you hadn't eaten food for 40 days. What is the actual temptation here? What's so wrong about Jesus turning stones into bread? And most people look at this temptation as just a physical one, a temptation of the desires of the flesh that we were just talking about. And so many preachers often try to apply this entire scene to our own lives by connecting Jesus' temptation with our own temptations that we face every day of our own desires. And that's not wrong per se, but that's not what the text is saying. Satan's tempting of Jesus to turn stones into bread is a direct challenge of his messianic claims. It's a direct challenge to Jesus' claim that he is the Son of God. And in fact, all of Satan's temptations challenge Jesus' divine authority in one way or another. This scene is not primarily for us to know how to fight temptation, even though we can get some of that out of this. It's not primarily for us to know how to battle against temptation, but to see how our Savior battled temptation and how he succeeded. It's pointing the spotlight on Jesus. And Satan is challenging this claim, this audacious claim that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he first says, if you are the Son of God. And he introduces a little bit of doubt. Satan could have said, since you are the Son of God, why not turn these stones into bread? And there's that subtle introduction of doubt that Satan uses, just as he did with the first son of God, Adam. Did God really say not to eat any from the trees of the garden? No, God did not say that. But Satan's introducing doubt. He's challenging God's authority. And in this first temptation, Satan is doing something very specific with bread. Where else in the Bible do you find miraculous bread and an anointed servant of God? Well, you should know that. It's Moses and the manna. And Satan is challenging Jesus' authority based on Moses' authority. He's in essence saying, Moses, I know, was a son of God. He was a great prophet. Okay, I will give you that, Satan is saying. But Moses brought bread from heaven. Can you do that, Jesus? Can you bring bread out of nothing? And if you can't even do that, how can you possibly be like Moses? How can you be greater than Moses? This is what Moses did. Can you do it as well? And just as Jesus will do three times, he responds to the devil by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He says this, man shall not live by bread alone. Now Luke, for some reason, cuts that verse right in half. Matthew gives us the full quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's a powerful verse. And in this rebuttal of Jesus, there's another picture that's being painted. There's something that's developing here. What is the context of Jesus' rebuttal to Satan. What's the context of the Deuteronomy passage that Jesus quotes? Well, it's the provision of God in the form of manna that comes from heaven for faithless Israel. It's the mercy and grace of God that comes in the form of bread for a people that have rejected God. That's the context of what Jesus is quoting from. You see, God humbled his people in the wilderness to know what was in their hearts. He says this very thing right before the reference in Deuteronomy that was quoted by Jesus. The verse right before this, it says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. 40. Does that sound familiar? 40 years, 40 days. There's a connection. That he has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not." God tested Israel with hunger, and guess what? They failed the test. They did not pass at any point. What was revealed in their hearts when God tested them was grumbling, complaining, not trusting the Lord, apostasy, giving in to all types of temptations. Yet God still provided for his people bread. Fast forward to the wilderness again in Luke chapter 4, and Jesus too was tested with hunger. And he too had miraculous bread right at his fingertips. But Jesus passed the test. And here's the point of the temptation of Christ. Just as Jesus is the faithful Son, greater than the first son, Adam, so too Jesus is the faithful nation, greater than the first nation, Israel. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. And Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. And all these scenes come from this narrative of Israel failing in the wilderness. And this is the hope of the temptation narrative. Not to necessarily learn how to fight temptation, but to realize that you have already failed at temptation. We are the Israelites in the desert. We're the ones that are always grumbling and complaining and putting God to the test. We're those people. We're the ones that give in to temptation. And it doesn't even have to be that hard of temptation, really, for a lot of us. We give in to it. We're the Israelites whose hearts have been revealed not only by hunger, but by every single test that we face. And our hearts all reveal the same thing. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. But praise be to God, there came one who was victorious when all others failed. Praise God, there came one who succeeded when everyone before him had failed. And praise God that where Jesus succeeded, we now have hope. And this story should never lead you to trust in your own ability to fight temptation. That is not the point of this story. That's not why Luke has it. It's to drive you into the arms of the only victor who faced temptation and won. Jesus Christ is your victor. It's a pet peeve of mine. Preachers do this often, and they take texts and they try. It's really good to apply texts to our current situation, but they try to force sometimes these texts to apply it to our life. And, you know, the most notorious example is David and Goliath, right? And the story, you know, that they try to say, the point of the story is that you should face your giants bravely, with courage. You should fight like David did. No! You and I are the cowering Israelites on the hill watching the scene unfold. If you and I were the ones to fight, we would have died. We need a hero. That's the point of the story. We need a hero. Jesus is David. We need someone that can actually fight and will win. That's not us. So what should you do when you face temptation? Grit your teeth? Clench your fist? Just resist it? Well, sure, go ahead and try. Be my guest. But what you really need to do when you face temptation is to bow your heart and to bend your knee and say, God, faithful God, help me. Help me, I'm faithless. And brothers and sisters, this is how we fight sin. Not in your own power, but in the power of one who's gone before you. The power and strength that Jesus Christ provides. Now, some of you may point to James chapter 4, verse 7, say, wait a second, Pastor, it says here, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, read right before that. What's the line say right before that? Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. And what's it say right after that? Draw near to God. So it's bookend. This idea of resisting the devil and resisting temptation is bookend by submitting yourself to God and drawing near to God. Our resistance to temptation comes because we are coming to God for help. We see our Savior who succeeded, and we just cast ourselves upon him for mercy. And what an example of strength in temptation that Jesus faced in the desert. The next temptation that we see is that Satan throws at Christ is another doubt that he's trying to cast upon Jesus' messianic claim. So Satan takes Jesus up here on perhaps on a large hill, it says, and he shows him the kingdoms of the world in an instant. All of these have been given to me, and I will give them to you if only you worship me. Now, doesn't something strike you as a little bit odd as to what Jesus just said? Did anybody else catch that? I see some nodding. Jesus doesn't refute Satan's claim. I find that pretty interesting. He does not say, Satan, you are out of line. All these kingdoms are mine. They belong to me. How can you possibly give them to me? I'm reminded of Evelina one time looking at me and saying with a straight face, Daddy, I'm going to let you sleep in our house tonight. And I said, to which I replied, my sweet daughter, you are not letting me sleep in my house tonight. Mommy is. And, no, just kidding. But seriously, does not Jesus say to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? So how then can Satan say this, that he has all authority? Well, he doesn't say that he has all authority. He says that he has all authority over this, over these, meaning the kingdoms, the nations, and governments of the earth. He is the ruler of the world. Paul says that he's the prince of the power of air. It's not physical air. It's talking about this prevalence, this permeation of Satan's rule in every aspect of our life. We talked about this yesterday during our men's Bible study on the book of Daniel, how Satan's message and Satan's influence underlies every message that you hear from this world. And just as an aside, I invite you men to come out Saturday mornings at 7:30 to hear the Word of God. We had almost 50 guys, and it was such a wonderful time of food and fellowship and studying God's Word every Saturday morning. But this is what we're hearing. And some doubt this extent and scope of Satan's influence in the world. But for me, this is not only self-evident when we look around at the increasing wickedness and perversion of the systems of the world, but it's scripturally sound as well. In the Gospel of John, as Jesus approaches the cross, he says, I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Now, The key, though, to understanding this rule, which is real, but the key to understanding it is the very next line that Jesus gives us. For the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. Though Satan has rule over this world and is a god of this world, as Paul says in Corinthians, the god of Satan is Christ. No matter how much evil can prevail, Satan is still a being under authority. But he does have the world in his hands for now. And the curse that took place in the garden with Adam and Eve disobeying God involved many aspects. This curse involved many things. But one of these aspects is the delivering of the world into the hands of evil. The world is corrupt at every level. There is no essentially pure or good thing this side of heaven. Everything is tainted with sin. Everything is twisted in some way out of its original form. Now, some things show more of the goodness of that original creation than others. And some things show more of the wickedness and perversion of sin than others. But everything is on a spectrum, and evil and wickedness exists on that spectrum. So Satan was absolutely right in saying, all these kingdoms have been delivered over to me. Ironically, that word delivered is the same word that's used of Jesus when he's delivered up to the chief priests to be crucified. It's the same word that's used of the apostles when they're delivered up to the synagogues to be tried. The world and all the saints in the world have been delivered up to the power of evil, to Satan. And if he has the world, then he has everything. He must have all authority, right? And that's exactly the claim that Jesus fights back against when he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. There is only one Lord, and Satan is not him. But the command to worship God alone was given again to the Israelites in the desert. And Moses told them when they entered the land, they would be tempted to worship other gods. And they did. They failed. Throughout Israel's history, even though God continually told them to worship him alone, Israel worshiped and served other gods for its entire existence. And Satan is one of those gods. But rather than worshiping him like Israel had done, the greater Israel points to the true God to be worshipped. And Jesus again succeeds where Israel failed. So Satan tempts Jesus one more time. It says, before leaving for an opportune time. That opportune time is going to come in the Gospel of Luke a little bit later on when Peter tries to persuade Jesus not to go to the cross. And what's Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. But this time, Satan brings Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to throw himself down. And this time, for good measure, Satan quotes scripture. Quotes Psalm 91. He says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Again, what is the temptation here? It has to do with the people of God and Jesus being the new and fulfilled and greater Israel. All these have to do with Jesus being the greater Israel. Israel put God to the test in the wilderness. Jesus' response from Deuteronomy 16 actually references that exact test in the wilderness. And again, Luke kind of truncates the quote. So in Luke, we only have half the quote again. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, Deuteronomy 6 says, as you tested him at Massah, is the full reference. What's Massah? What happened at Massah? Well, in Exodus 17, The people of God are complaining and grumbling. They've been tested by God and they have failed that test every which way. And they're ready to stone Moses because they're in the desert and they're thirsty. And Moses, at his wit's end, grabs the staff. Now, the staff is important. And the staff is the staff of judgment that God used, that God told Moses to strike the Nile with. He used as judgment on Israel. And God says, take that staff and strike this rock. I will stand on the rock. And water comes out of the rock after Moses strikes it, and the people of God drink. The rock is Christ. At Massah, God said that he would stand on the rock as it was struck. And all the bickering, all the quarreling, all the testing, all the faithlessness of Israel deserved punishment. But who would take it? God would. God took the punishment. This was a foreshadow of Christ. And just as Satan will do later through Peter, Satan is challenging the very notion that the Messiah would die. This quote is Satan telling Jesus, you shall not even strike your foot against a stone, let alone be upon a rock that was struck. There's no need for you to die. If you throw yourself off this ledge, the angels will pick you up because if you are the Son of God, why should you die? No harm can come to you, certainly not a cross. And Christ, referencing that incident with Israel long ago at Massah, makes it clear to Satan and to everyone else, I must die. I must suffer. I was the one who stood on the rock and was struck by God's judgment. And now I'm going to a rock of Calvary and I'm going to face that judgment again. Christ stood in our place, not just individually, but corporately. He stood in our place as sinful Israel. We, the people of God, who have rejected God, who've rebelled against God, who've complained against God, who have failed the test in every way, and Jesus stands in our place. He endured all the challenges that we face, all the temptations, all the struggles, and he succeeded. He resisted all of that on your behalf. And he was victorious, not just against sin, and not just against temptation. He was victorious against Satan. Colossians 2 says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. How? The very next line, by triumphing over them in the cross. Jesus took all the attacks and all the temptations of Satan's, the power of darkness, and he endured to the very end, all the way to the cross. And the sin of every single person was laid on him, as if he were the sinful one, in order that you might become the righteousness of God. Complaining, bickering Israel, myself included, us, we have a hope. We have a victor who actually succeeded where we failed. This is our heritage as the people of God. Not a people who have not succumbed to temptation, but one who is tempted in every way and fails. But we have a Savior who Hebrews says was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Jesus Christ is our hero. He is our victor. And Jesus calls all of us to repent, to put your faith in him. Do not put your faith in your ability to resist temptation. You're only going to fail. Your faith must be in Christ, the strong one, the greater Israel, our Redeemer and our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come to you and acknowledge that we fail every day. We're tempted in every day, every way, and yet we have not succeeded. Well, praise be to God. Oh, Jesus Christ, you came in the form of man, faced all the temptations that we have faced and more. And you won. You're our hero, our victor, our conqueror. You are the Messiah, he who was promised from the prophets of the Old Testament, who would come and take upon yourself the sins of a guilty people. We're included. Jesus Christ, you took all those sins all the way to the cross, being nailed for them, but it didn't end there. The powers of darkness did not win. They did not prevail with you in the grave. You rose again 3 days later to prove to the world that you actually did defeat the power of sin and evil. Praise be to God. And we come before you now to worship you because you are our God. And we love you and we thank you for the wonderful mercy and grace that you have shown us, your rebellious people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.